Thanks, Robert. Good to be with you guys this morning. Good morning.
Morning.
All right. Good to be with you. I love your pastor, Chris Mueller. I don't really know him super well, but he's been a mentor to me from a distance, and I've interacted with him on a number of occasions. So I'm just so thankful that you guys have a great elder team here. And Sean Farrell, is Sean here? Did I miss him the first service? I know you got all your guys out. Nige is gone. John's gone. What's going on here? Where are your pastors? So, I am just so thankful for Faith Bible Church. Thanks for being a model, by the way, for your youth camp. The parents who we sent last summer, a year and a half ago, were just so blessed by the way this church serves. And I just want to say thank you for doing a great job modeling a love for Christ and a love for Christ Church. And Placerita has been through a couple of challenging years. And this church and your elders and pastors have prayed for us a ton. And I'm just so thankful. I give a good report that by God's grace, we've been at Placerita a little bit over a year, and that while the church went through a little bit of a challenge, it's in good times now. You know, it is preach the word, love the people. Scott Artavanis has also been a mentor and a friend of mine. We both serve on the board for SOS, Sufficiency of Scripture Ministries, for Shannon and Danielle. And so it's kind of hard to fill the footsteps of Arto. Can you imagine having to preach behind him? Just like filling the footsteps of your own pastor, I'm sure would be a great challenge. But you know what? We're just called to fill the footsteps of Jesus. Amen? We're called to be like Christ, to love Christ, and love others. And so it's a great opportunity for me to be with you today. I was telling the first service, I showed up to the wrong place. You know, you guys don't have a church building. So somehow when I map-quested Faith Bible Church, it took me to the place, I think, where the youth meet on Wednesday night. So I'm hanging out over there like 8:15. I'm early. I'm like 15 minutes early. I'm like, man, this church like shows up at the last minute. I mean, they don't even have the lights on, and they're just going to show up and roll in. And then I call Kevin Thomas, and I'm like, Kevin, where's everybody at? And he's like, bro, the rapture. It's already happened. So he gives me the right directions, and I rolled in here just as the first service was starting. But it actually reminded me of a time 10 years ago. I was preaching at First Baptist Church of Yucca Valley. Anybody in here ever been to Yucca Valley? God bless you. All right. So, I mean, somebody told me the way they named their town is that some guy in a horse-drawn carriage or whatever went over the hill and said, yuck. A valley. And that's how it got its name. But anyway, I'm preaching at First Baptist Church, Yucca Valley. And I get up early in the morning. This is before I had a GPS thing, you know. So I map quest out these directions and print them off. And I'm looking at them in the car while I'm driving. And I'm running a little bit late. And so I finally find Yucca Valley. I find the church. I whip into the parking lot. I'm going to go in for Sunday school. And then I'm just going to preach at like the 11 o'clock hour. And so when I go in for Sunday school, I just felt like the church felt a little bit weird. I mean, I just kind of walked in and I kind of sit down, and they were already started, and there were different people that were coming up to the podium and they were sharing personal testimonies. And it just, the lingo that they were using just sounded odd to me. And I'm like, I can't quite put my finger on it, but this church is just not quite right. And then somebody came up to share a testimony and just said, I'm just so thankful for Joseph Smith. And I thought to myself, what in the world? So I looked down, and there's like the Bible and a Book of Mormon in every seat. And I pull out the Book of Mormon, and I'm like, did this Baptist church turn Mormon? What's going on? I was at the wrong church. So they're like right across from each other. I pull into the Mormon church, about to get up and preach there. I finally left and say, I think I'm going to go preach to the Baptist church across the street. So this is Faith Bible Church, right? Faith Bible Church, you believe in Jesus? All right. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be talking a little bit this morning about the fatherhood of God. And I've entitled this morning's sermon, if you're taking notes there, as Adoption, A Good Reason to Cry, Abba, Father. And we're going to have a great opportunity this morning to look into a couple of different texts about adoption. And so we'll just start right here, and then we'll dive into our time together. Hopefully, if you're taking notes, you'll be able to jot down a few things. I have a few blanks that you can even fill in to keep you awake, because I heard about you latecomers here. So no, I'm just kidding. So here we go. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look just at verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Father, we bow our heads, our hearts before you this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through your holy word, that you would remind us that if we're in Christ, we've been adopted into your family. Help us to understand at a deeper level what that means in a practical way, how that changes day-to-day life. I pray, God, for this church, that you would do a great work in the body of this church, that they would love each other, that they would serve each other, that they would maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that they would be a great representation of Christ in this community, and that they might realize that they have a personal relationship with a holy God through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we talk this morning a little bit about the fatherhood of God and about the subject of adoption, I wanted to read to you an account of one parent's perspective who adopted a couple of kids from Russia. I'm sure there's some in here this morning that have adopted some. I know earlier I talked to the guy, was it Robert, was doing the announcements, right? I'm trying to learn all the names, who had adopted four kids. Maybe you're here this morning, you've adopted somebody. Well, there's a pastor or a theologian by the name of Russell Moore. He used to be the vice president of Southern Theological Seminary. He now works in D.C. as a ethics advisor about various moral landscape going on in our country. But he wrote a book on adoption, and in there he gives his own personal testimony of adopting a couple of kids from Russia. Listen to what he says. When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs in the dark, lying in their own wastes. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them on the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing that either one of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear Maxim calling out to us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears, and I turned around to walk back into the room just for a minute. I placed my hand on both of their heads and I said, knowing that they couldn't understand a word of my English, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come back to you." I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14:18. It just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. When Maria and I long last received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons, we found that their transition from the orphanage to family was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits that our parents had bought for them. My mother-in-law gathered some wild flowers growing between the cracks in the pavement outside of the orphanage. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and we walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. You see, they'd never seen the sun and they'd never felt the wind. They had never heard the sound of a car door slamming or had the sensation of being carried along 100 miles an hour down a Russian road. I noticed that they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergei, now Timothy, "That place is a pit. If only you knew what's waiting for you. A home with a mommy and a daddy who love you, grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates, and McDonald's Happy Meals." But all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point, and it was their home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew that there would be another meal coming, and they didn't have to fight for the scraps. This was the new normal. They are now thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much so, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding from 40 yards away. I still remember, though, those little hands reaching for the orphanage, and I see myself there. Well, this account of Russell Moore really, I think, grabs our hearts because it's really the story of each one of us. You may not be adopted this morning in a physical way, but if you know Christ, each and every one of us in this room who know the Lord Jesus Christ have been adopted into the family of God. And the idea of adoption is it's a beautiful account of how God loves and desires to have a relationship with you, and that He's picked you up and taken you out of the orphanage of this world. He's freed you from the bondage of your own sin, and you've now become a slave to God, a good master. And we have much to be thankful for this morning because God has brought us home to Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning you have much to look forward to. You have a heavenly Father who loves you. You have a Father who wants to give you all of your needs in Christ Jesus, who's blessed you in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And sometimes we just kind of forget how to really relate to God as our adopted Father. And we need to understand this morning that He loves us so very much. And it's by the blood of Jesus that you've been called. You've been converted. You've been carried out of the family of darkness, and you've been placed into the kingdom of light. He rescued you from your own waste in the crib of this world so that you might experience the pure joy of liberty in Christ. And no matter what your earthly father has been like, you have a spiritual father in heaven who has come to adopt you as his own. What a powerful, incredible thing for us to think about this doctrine of adoption. And so this morning, I want to simply talk to you about adoption so that you can better understand and more passionately live out your privilege as an adopted child of God. And so as you notice there in your outline, I've divided the message into three parts that we'll look at this morning. The first one is this. Let's talk about the biblical evidence of adoption. And I'll start off by just giving you some pictures of adoption in the Bible. So if you're taking notes again, that's your first blank. A few pictures of adoption in the Bible. I mean, when you talk about adoption, as far as physical adoption is concerned, I can only find three clear accounts in the Bible. And all three are in the Old Testament. There's the adoption of Moses by Pharaoh's daughter. There's the adoption of Esther by her uncle Mordecai. And then there's the adoption of Genubath in 1 Kings 11:20. So these are the only three physical adoptions that I can find when I'm looking through the Bible. Moses, possibly Esther to Mordecai, and then Genubath, again in 1 Kings 11:20. Three other possible adoption scenarios would be David adopting Mephibosheth. I can't ever say his name, but you remember the nephew of Saul or Jonathan, right? That he adopted him into his own family to care for him. Then you have Naomi that adopted Ruth, in a sense, as her daughter-in-law. And then maybe you could even talk about the Apostle John adopting Mary, the mother of Jesus, as Jesus looked at John on the cross and said, "Take note of your mother, Mary, this is your son." And so maybe those are a couple of other pictures of adoption that we see in the Bible. Spiritually speaking, Israel is called God's son several times in the Old Testament. And so this idea of Israel being adopted into God's family, while the word adoption is never used in the Old Testament, regularly does God refer to Israel as his own son. But it's not really until the New Testament that the word adoption is used. And so let me give you just some passages, that's your next blank there, some passages on adoption in the Bible. Now, the word adoption is only found five times in the Bible. And at this particular part of the message, I just want you to write down the references, and we'll come back and spend a little bit more time in each passage. But this word adoption is found five times. The first one is what we've already read. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The second place it's used in the New Testament, just a few verses later, Romans 8, verse 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The third place it's used is in Romans chapter 9 in verse 4. These are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And then next we see it in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. Galatians 4, 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then the fifth time it's used in the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So those are the five times it's used in the New Testament, and we'll come back to examine those a little bit closer. So now that we've seen a little bit of the biblical evidence of physical adoption, we've kind of introduced the concept a little bit of spiritual adoption. Let's move to our second major heading, and let's talk about for a few minutes the distinction between the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of adoption, because they're very similar, and in some ways they overlap, but there's a few distinctions that we really need to take a careful look at this morning. Oh, how I love the doctrine of justification. Don't you? I mean, we could just preach sermon after sermon after sermon on the doctrine of justification. In fact, if you were to be honest with yourself, you've probably heard 10, 15 sermons on the doctrine of justification. But I would guess that many of you may have never even heard a message on adoption. Or if you had, you maybe just one or two compared to 15 or 20 doctrines on justification. And rightly so. We don't want to criticize preachers too much for preaching on one of their favorite doctrines, the doctrine of justification, because other than a correct understanding of God, the doctrine of justification is what must be understood and applied by faith for salvation to take place. I mean, in other words, if you don't have the doctrine of justification right, you don't understand the gospel. And so it's good and right for pastors to preach regularly on the doctrine of justification. How can one who is unjust, like you or like me, become just? How can a sinner be saved? Well, I'll tell you one thing. None of us became justified by keeping God's law, because none of us can keep God's law perfectly. I mean, it was Jesus who said in Matthew 5:48, you've heard it said, you are to be perfect, or he says, rather, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is what? Perfect. So you're not going to be justified by being perfect, because the Bible also tells us, and you know this well, in Romans 3:10, that there is none righteous. No, not even one. In fact, if you're here this morning and you say, well, I keep most of God's law most of the time, James 2:10 is just for you. And it reminds us that for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point has become guilty of all. And of course, everything wants to cry out, yeah, but I kept 9 things out of 10 right. Doesn't that count for something? Well, not according to God. God requires perfection for heaven. And you and I have fallen short. In fact, Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that Romans 6:23 says that because of that, the wages of our sin is death. I mean, you and I deserve eternal separation from God. You and I deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. You and I deserve hell, a real place with fire and with burning and with brimstone. You're like, oh, Lord, he's a Baptist pastor. He's preaching now. But I'm just telling you, hell's a real place. It's in the Bible. That's what you deserve. That's where you're on your way. I'm on my way there before Christ. And so the idea is that the doctrine of justification becomes so beautiful because all of a sudden that while we know the wages of sin is death, by the way, we deserve hell because we've earned it. We've committed our own sins because we wanted to. And the Bible says that verse doesn't stop there. The wages of sin is death, but what? The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? And so the whole idea of 2 Corinthians 5:21 now comes into clear focus. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so what's so good about this is that all these verses remind us that we desperately need to be justified. And so justification can sometimes be defined as just as if I had never sinned. You probably heard that. When I grew up in Georgia, I'm a southern boy from the south, and if I heard my preacher say that once, I heard him say it 1,000 times. Justification means just as if I've never sinned. Now, I would say that's a great place to start, right? It's a great place to start. There's a little bit more to it than that, but what a great place to start and to think about. In fact, as we look now into these three aspects of justification, that's what we need to emphasize first, these three aspects of justification. The first one is just that, our sins are forgiven. That's what justification means. Our sins are forgiven. Grudem defines justification as this: it's an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declaring us to be righteous in his sight. And so it starts off with the idea that our sins are forgiven, that while you deserve hell and I deserve hell and the whole world is going to hell apart from Christ, the idea is that if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I love Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 where he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And so the first aspect, if you will, of justification is, it's just as if you'd never sinned. You've been washed. You've been made white as snow. All of your sin has been removed. And that moves us, if you will, into a neutral state. But justification goes a little bit further than that. So the second aspect of justification would be this: it's about Christ's righteousness belonging to you. Christ's righteousness belongs to you. We're talking here about the doctrine of imputed righteousness. The Bible often talks in terms of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So Christ takes who he is and he takes what he did and he clothes you with his own inherent righteousness. And so the idea is justification is not just as if I never sinned only. It's now that that sin has been replaced with the righteousness of Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," or the NASB says that you've been clothed with Christ. And so that's part of the justification thing going on here, is that Jesus came, he lived a perfect life. Everything that he did, obeying the law perfectly, fulfilling the law perfectly, is now put into your account. Your account was at a negative infinity. God forgave you of that debt. How many of you guys still have a mortgage payment? You got a credit card payment? What would it be like for someone to come and say, "Hey, all your debt's gone"? You're like, "Praise the Lord." And then what if they came and said, "Oh, and by the way, we're moving Bill Gates' savings into your account"? You're like, man. I mean, it's just, that's what's going on here. We have this amazing concept that not only are we forgiven, but we've been given the righteousness of Christ. It is an amazing concept. John MacArthur says on this, "God the Father, using the principle of imputation, treated Christ as if he were a sinner, though he was not, and had him die as a substitute to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe in him. God treated Jesus as if he committed believers' sins, and treats believers as if they did only the righteous deeds of the sinless Son of God." What an amazing concept, this doctrine of justification. Maybe by this point in the sermon, you're like, "Man, dude, you should have just preached on that." I mean, it's all about the doctrine of justification. There's a third aspect to it. Our sins are forgiven, but also we could, and Christ's righteousness belongs to us. But the third aspect is, it's just a forensic declaration by God that we are righteous in his sight. In other words, God just says it's that way. There's nothing you can do to make it be that way. God just declares that this is how it is, because he's a sovereign God. And not only did he create you, he determined in his sovereign grace to save you because of his great wisdom and his benevolent nature. He chose to save you. And so he declares that you are just, even though you know in your own effort you're not. I mean, when we talk about this subject, oftentimes we talk about, well, it's about God's sovereignty, but it's also about human responsibility, right? I mean, to some degree, the Bible does teach both. It is about the sovereignty of God over all things, but we still have a responsibility. But let me ask you this. When it comes to the doctrine of justification, how much responsibility do you have? Absolutely zero. When it comes to the doctrine of regeneration, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God made you alive together with Christ. How much responsibility do you have in that? Zero. And so the idea is, while we understand God teaches both, he doesn't teach both when it comes to justification. He doesn't teach both when it comes to regeneration, and he doesn't teach both when it comes to adoption. It's a choice of God to pick you, to save you, and to work an incredible work in your life, and he just declares that it is so. And so he says we're forgiven because he can. Are you starting to see why preachers love to preach on the doctrine of justification? Why it is that you've heard 15, 20, 30 sermons on this topic? Because it's an incredible truth. You know, when you think about the truths of salvation, there's so many words that are used. Justification, regeneration, repentance, that you've been saved, that you're being sanctified, that you've been called out. There's all these words. They just describe each one of them a little bit of a different facet, or a little different color, if you will, to this beautiful tapestry that God's painting. It's kind of like when I got engaged a little over 10 years ago to my wife, I bought her a big rock. That's right. Guys, when you get engaged, you shell out the money, all right? You sell all your video games or whatever it is you have. You come out with some money and you buy that girl a rock, all right? So I bought her the best rock I could, and I put it on her finger the night we got engaged. And at church the next morning, we're at Grace Community. She's sitting there like this. John's preaching. She's like, I'm like, baby, what are you doing? She's like, check this out. Look at these sparkles. Look at this. Look at this. Look at it. Oh, look at it. Right there. You know, it's like a diamond. Salvation is like a diamond with so many different cuts and so many different angles that you look at it, and every way it turns, it's just beautiful. And you look at it and you're like, that's just a gorgeous rock. And the idea of salvation is infinitely greater. It's just beautiful. So we've been looking at the doctrine of justification, but we want to turn the diamond just a little bit, and now we want to dive into and look at what it means to be adopted, because it's not enough just to understand justification. It's not enough. God wants you to understand more than just justification. What do you mean it's not enough? Well, according to J.I. Packer, in his classic work that I'm sure many of you have read, Knowing God, he writes this, quote, "Adoption is the highest privilege offered by God, even higher than justification. This is not a denial that justification is the primary blessing, because it meets our primary spiritual need, but rather it is to say that justification is not the highest blessing. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Justification is forensic and does not itself imply any intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. In theory, you can have the reality of justification without any close relationship or fellowship with God. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." Close quote. Do you agree with Packer? Do you understand that this is important? You know, it's kind of like part of it is like whatever you're preaching on is the most important thing, right? So I'm sure whoever's been preaching on different attributes of God, they've probably said something like, if you don't know this about God, then you don't know God. I mean, that's whatever they're preaching, whatever attribute it is, that's the favorite. So in one sense, I mean, can you really say one aspect of regeneration, adoption, justification is better than the other? But today it is, all right? Adoption is better because it does move us beyond this mechanical idea of I was justified and God declared it to now I have a relationship with God. I become a part of his family. And so let's look at these three aspects, if we can, of adoption with the backdrop of justification there, how we can take that a little bit further. Number one, you become part of the family of God. That's the relationship aspect that God wants us to understand is why he chooses to use the word adoption and the idea of us being sons. Louis Burkhoff writes about adoption in his systematic theology. Adoption is a legal act whereby God places the sinner in the status of a child. He talks about how adoption initiates believers into the very family of God. And so what is adoption again? It's that legal act like justification, but the distinction is whereby we now become a part of his family. He doesn't just declare you as righteous and just, though you're not. He declares you as a part of his family. Though you weren't born as a part of his family, technically speaking, you were at enmity with God. You were following the prince of the power of this world, the devil. And yet he says, I want you in my family. I'm going to declare that you're righteous. And I'm also going to declare that you're now in my family. But not only are you part of God's family, like in a loose and a generic way, like, oh yeah, they're just part of the family. But you have become, secondly, an adopted son of God. You didn't just kind of get in the family. You are a precious son of God. Contrasted to justification is adoption, which is a family idea conceived in its terms of love and viewing God as Father. And then it's through adoption that God draws us into his family and establishes us as desired children, and that you become an actual son of God. Just about a month ago, I attended the Worship God Conference in Anaheim by Sovereign Grace Music. I heard the most incredible couple of messages on the Trinity that I've ever heard. And so I'm recommending to you a book by Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity. Anybody heard of this book? Shame on you. No, I'm kidding. You know, so Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Reeves, about the Trinity. And one of the things that he was talking about that kind of blew my mind a little bit, if I can just share with you, is this idea of like, well, why does God regularly through the scripture refer to us as sons of God? Because if you're here and you're a lady, you might be thinking, well, I like the passages that talk about I'm a daughter of God. You know, why do you have to make me a son? You know, is the Bible chauvinistic? And of course, we know it's not. And we know that the Bible uses specific pronouns in a specific way because God cares about language and articulating truth. But why is it that he chooses, sometimes he uses the word daughter here and there scattered throughout, but most of the time it's that you're a son of God. And one of the things I thought was just profound was being reminded that maybe part of the reason God does that is the idea that you are seen by God as his son, just like Jesus is, that he places you in the highest status, that he wants you to be clear, that he's articulating, you're now a son of God. You belong to him just like Jesus. You're co-heirs with Christ, that you become adopted, not just in a loose general way, like somehow you made it into the family, but you are the son of God. It's an amazing thought. I mean, it's like, as guys, we have to deal with the fact we're the bride of Christ, right? I mean, the idea is Jesus is the bridegroom and I'm the bride coming down in a white dress. Well, I don't like to think of it like that. But at the same time, that's a beautiful picture. I'll be happy to be married to Jesus because he died for me. Well, in the same way, ladies, appreciate the fact that when he says son of God, it may be that what's being articulated there is that you're in the place of Christ. You are in the position of Christ. God looks at you just like he looks at his own son. You say, that's impossible. Well, how about John 15, 9 through 11, where Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And you think, could that really be real? I mean, how is it that the Father has loved the Son? He's loved the Son eternally. He's loved the Son perfectly. We're talking about an intra-Trinitarian love. We're talking about the kind of love that blows your mind. I would think that Jesus would say, hey, as the Father has loved me, I love you as much as I can like that, but it's not exactly like that. But he doesn't specify. John 15:9, he just simply says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. He loves you as his son. He loves you as his very own. You have incredible relationship with God. Being without guilt is great, but being filled with endless joy and eternal delight is even better. I mean, being without sin is great, but being filled with Christ's righteousness in conjunction with a relationship with the Holy Judge is even greater. Being without debt is fantastic, but having the riches of heaven, and I'm saying part of that riches is the relationship with God, that you can commune with the Almighty, is unthinkable. being without accusation of sin is great, but being filled with affection and the adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ is even greater. It's an amazing concept that we have become a son of God. Well, not only that, but adoption also stresses the fact that, number three, you have immediate and eternal access with God through Christ. You have immediate and eternal access to God. Whenever I think about that family relationship, I think about the picture that I've seen. Maybe some of you lived it out because I wasn't born yet, but of John F. Kennedy. John F. Kennedy running the Oval Office, and you have all this stuff going on, the Bay of Pigs and the Cuban Missile Crisis and all this earth-shattering politics are going on. And then you see a picture of his little son. Remember that? John F. Kennedy Jr. playing under the desk, and it's like got John F. Kennedy on the phone. You know, he's talking to, you know, whoever about, you know, some big shot politic or like saving the world from the communists. And then you have his son that has access into the Oval Office who's just playing at the feet of his dad. And you think, you know what, no one else could get in there like that. Like no other dignitary, no other person, no other congressman has that kind of access where they just come in and just plop down and hang out with their dad. But that's exactly what you and I have with Almighty God. Yes, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Yes, he's sovereign and he rules over all. Yes, he punishes and sends unbelievers to hell every day. But he invites his sons and those who are in the place of his son, Jesus Christ, into this personal relationship with him, that you have immediate and eternal access. Imagine for a moment if you were living in a third world country and you had committed a great crime of stealing something. And I'm sure you've read in some cultures that means you have your hand cut off if you steal anything. But imagine that you're in a third world country, you're an orphan. You don't have anybody providing for you. You're hungry. In fact, you're starving. And so you decide to steal a loaf of bread so that you can live another day. You get caught. And they bring you before the judge, if you will, of this village that's going to decide whether you live or die. And the judge looks at you and he says, moved with compassion, seeing your state and your condition, you know what? You're free to go. I'm going to forgive you. You're free to go. What an incredible feeling that would be, knowing that you deserve death, that you could have had your hand chopped off or your very life taken from you. And the judge says, hey, you're free to go. That's a little bit of a picture, but it goes further with adoption. Because then imagine the judge kind of stepping aside, if you will, and say, hey, why don't you come to my house? I want to invite you in to our table. And not only do I want you to sit at our table and enjoy the finest feast you can ever imagine, I want you to be my son. And I want to take care of you. All your needs are met. My home is your home. And I'm going to help you get an education and make sure your health is strong and send you to college and whatever you need, it's mine because I want to adopt you as my son. What an amazing picture. And yet that's exactly what God has done for us. Not only has he said your sins are forgiven, but he's invited you in. He's prepared all the riches of heaven for you. And we have the opportunity to relate to God in this way all because of this fabulous doctrine of adoption. Let me give you just a couple of aspects or benefits. We're moving out of point three of the sermon. Let me give you some benefits of adoption. And we're not going to be able to look at these as thoroughly as I'd like, just for the sake of time. But I want you to get a grasp of it. And you can work through these more maybe on your own this afternoon or over the three-day weekend. I mean, what else are you going to do on your day off, right? But you're going to think about adoption, all right? So the idea is, number one would be this. Adoption was his choice before the foundation of the world. You could jot down, I think it's in your notes, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here it is. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, what I want you to see with that particular passage is the fact that he adopted you when, according to this verse, when did he adopt you? An amazing concept. Before he saw you, before he looked at you, before he decided anything else, he decided to choose you. And in order to choose you to become a part of his family, not only did he choose to elect you as one of his own, he chose also to adopt you. I mean, we love the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, and you see here how adoption fits right with that, because the idea is it's something that God chose. You couldn't choose him if you wanted to. I mean, what would it have been like if you're an orphan in the orphanage and all of a sudden a potential father walks in and looks around the room and you're just sitting there thinking, oh, I hope he picks me. And so you try to do something that would cause his attention to come to the place where you're standing. So just maybe that father would pick you. Can you imagine the feeling of what that would be like for him to just pass over you to the next person and take them and head out? You would be heartbroken. And yet, this just reminds us, you know what? There's nothing I could do to earn God's selection of me. There's nothing I could do to do away with God's selection of me. It's actually a comforting doctrine that he determined before the foundation of the world to pick me. Now, the obvious thought along with that is sometimes we think, well, why didn't he pick these other people? That doesn't make sense. To which I would say, you know what? God, in his perfect character and nature, does what he does, and we can't question him. And we certainly can't accuse him of being unloving. Just like a couple of years ago, or maybe it's been 12, 13 years ago, I spent a summer in Russia, and I had the privilege of working in an orphanage and worked with the kids, trying to get them some medical care and some other stuff. We taught Bible studies. We had a little church, did all this stuff for a whole summer. It was a fantastic experience. And on the way home from this summer in Russia, I noticed that there was probably 3, 4, or 5 American families on the plane with babies or very young toddlers. And of course, I thought to myself, These parents are adopting these kids. They're adopting these Russian kids, and they're bringing them home. And it didn't cause me any anger. It caused me great joy to look and say, that is so precious. Look at this mom and this dad, a brand new mom holding the baby, comforting the baby. Nothing in me wanted to go up to the mom and say, how dare you? Do you know you left another 99 in that orphanage, and you just chose this one? Shame on you. Was that my response? No, just like, how precious that you would bring this one home and love this one. And that's what God has done for you. All you can do is just be overwhelmed with the grace of God. Overwhelmed that, sure, God's not fair, but he's not fair in saving you. You deserve judgment in hell, yet he predestined that you would not only be saved categorically, but that you would be adopted as his son, because he desires an intimate relationship with you. And sometimes in churches like ours, we get all into the doctrine and all into what this is supposed to be and how it is. And it's like, guys, we're family. You're a son of God. He chose you in him. It's an amazing concept to meditate on. Not only that, but next, notice adoption into God's family was by his will, not ours. It was by his will, not ours. These two overlap a little bit. One is emphasizing the timing of it, but this one here that we're on now is also just reminding us, ultimately, you would have never chose God. Just in case you think that you're the orphan in the orphanage and the potential father walks around and he's thinking who he's going to pick, guess what? In your sin, you would have never said, ooh, pick me, pick me. The potential father came in the room and you would have been running. And you would have said, I don't want any part of you. I like my orphanage. I like the squalor. I like living in my own waste. That's what you and I would have said to God, because we were totally depraved. We were without any ability whatsoever to know how good it could be. And so I'm so thankful that God didn't leave the choice up to me, because I would not have chosen him. Do you understand that? You couldn't choose him. Thank God that adoption was up to him and not up to me. Or I would have been left in that squalor for eternity. And so John 1, 12 and 13, it's verse 13 that says that we were born not of blood or the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It was God's will to adopt us into his family. Praise God that adoption is up to him. Thirdly, the third benefit of adoption is this. Adoption is not based on physical lineage, but on a spiritual promise. It's not based on what family you're born into or not born into. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're going to be saved. That's what the passage talks about in its context. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And so in the argument, he's talking about, look, just because you're Jewish doesn't mean that you're elected to salvation, because it's not necessarily about a physical lineage. It's about a spiritual promise, to which I say, praise God, because I don't know about you, but I'm not Jewish. I don't have an ounce of Jewish blood in my body. Thank God that he grafted the Gentiles into this spiritual promise through the grace of God, that though we were far off and we had no understanding of the covenants of promise and we were far away from God, that he drew us near. And he adopted us into his family, and it's a spiritual promise. It doesn't matter what kind of house you were born in, raised in. I don't care if you were raised Catholic. I don't care if you were raised as a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a completely different religion like the Buddhist faith or Islam or whatever. It doesn't matter, because it's God's going to save those that he wills for his own glory through his spiritual workening and quickening. And workening is not a word. His quickening in your heart to draw you to himself. And so praise God that adoption is a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. Maybe fourth, we could look at this one. Adoption does not result in shame, but in sanctification. It's not about shame, but it's about sanctification. You know, when I was a kid growing up, there was a couple of adopted kids in my class. I went to public school, one or two adopted kids in the school who got picked on. They were henpecked. They seemed to be a little less privileged. They seemed to not have the kind of personality or confidence to kind of maneuver through a public school situation that had become hostile to them. And I remember thinking a little bit, sometimes it can be like this idea of shame, like, hey, I've been adopted, and they hang their head low. No. That's not the way it's to be at all. You see, it's actually not a shameful thing. It's a glorious thing. That you would be adopted into God's family. Notice what Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, I'll just skip to 11, says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And what we're talking about is Christ is not ashamed of you. You are not a redheaded stepchild. You're not to be left out in the rain while he's feeding his people that he really loves. You're his son, and he loves you, and there's no shame in it whatsoever. What a beautiful picture. I think it was Russell Moore in that same book who talks about, I think he's got like four kids, I could be wrong, two biological kids and those two that he adopted. And he said one day after church, he's standing at the back of the church and the woman asked some question about, maybe she didn't know him as well or had heard about him or whatever, but she asked the question, how many kids do you have? And he said, well, I've got four. And she said, no, I know you've got some biological kids and adopted. How many biological? He said, I have four. Thank God. I just appreciate the fact that he just was relentless on saying, hey, I don't know, what demarcation are you trying to make? These are my kids. Each one of them I would die for. I love them the same. There is no demarcation at all, because there's no shame at all. Because when we belong to God, we are his children. The fact is, we're all adopted. Every single one of us in this room are spiritually adopted into God's family as his own son. Number five, or E, adoption removes the idea of slavery and replaces it with sonship. Now, I've already talked to you a little bit about how salvation has different pictures. One of the pictures of salvation is that we're a slave. I think that's a good picture. Maybe you read John MacArthur's book entitled Slave. Doulos, the word, means servant, or in ancient literature, it really should be translated more accurately as slave, which is actually a good thing, because you're either going to be a slave to this world and to your sin, or you're going to be a slave to God, who is a good master, who frees you from your sin and gives you a reason to live. So who do you want to be a slave to? I'm happy to be a slave. But at the same time, there's just different pictures of that diamond turning, and this particular picture is about, hey, you're not just a slave. You're a son. You're not just a slave. You're a son of God. You're an adopted son of God. It's the picture of the rich young ruler, or the prodigal son, rather, who was off and said, hey, I'll just come back if I could just be one of my father's servants. And the father comes running to him, his son, and says, you know, kill the fatted calf, and puts the ring on his finger and the robe and said, we're going to celebrate, for my son has come home. And so there's this beautiful picture of adoption in that particular way, that you're a son of God. What an amazing mindset. You're not just a slave, you're a son. Next, we could look at this idea that you are an heir of God. F would be that you are an heir of God. Adoption makes us an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ. And so part of what we've got going on here is this idea that everything that belongs to Jesus, all the riches in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 1:3, it belonged to you. We've already read the text out of Romans 8:15, talking about you are an heir of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. An amazing picture to think about the fact that you share in the wealth and the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we look at this, adoption results in our glorification. Adoption results in our glorification, a great doctrine. Again, Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And the text continues on to talk about how basically there's a golden chain of redemption at the next little bit there of Romans 8. And it's an amazing thing that if you're adopted into His family, you can't go back to the orphanage. It's the picture of you're His until you die, and then you're His forever because you belong to God. And so we're waiting eagerly for our glorified bodies because we've been adopted into His family as a son of God. Now let me end with you thinking a little bit about this concept. Adoption is not free. Adoption is not free. There was a great cost to God the Father to adopt you as His son. So don't forget about the fact, it's not as if God just says, hey, I'm going to just add you to the family, and that's easy for me to do because I'm a rich God. In the Bible, the idea is, He so loved the world that He gave His only son in your place. How could we ever get over? He didn't just offer us sonship. He had His own son. It pleased God to crush His son because He wanted you to benefit as well from the inheritance of Christ. Adoption's not free. It cost God His only son. You know, in talking about this idea of sacrifice that God gave for you, I think Brian Chappell, the president of Covenant Theological Seminary, captures that idea in an illustration that is alarmingly powerful. Listen to it, if you will. An example of such sacrificial love surfaced a few years ago in my hometown when two brothers decided to play in sandbanks by the river. Because our town depends on the river for commerce, dredges regularly clear its channels of sand and deposit it in great mounds along the river's edge. Nothing is more fun for children than playing in these mountainous sand piles. And few things are more dangerous. While it is still wet, the dredges dump the sand on the shore from the river's bottom. As a result, the piles of sand dry with rigid crust that often conceal cavernous internal voids formed by escaping water. If a child climbs on the mound of sand that has such a hidden void, the external surface easily collapses into the cavern, sand from higher on the mound then rushes into the void, trapping the child in a sinkhole of loose sand. This is exactly what happened to two brothers as they ran up one of the larger mounds. When the boys did not return home at dinner time, family and neighbors organized a search. When they found the younger brother, only his head and shoulders protruded from the mound. He was unconscious from the pressure of the sand on his body. The searchers began digging frantically, and they had finally cleared the sand down to his waist. The boy was roused to consciousness. "Where is your brother?" the rescuers shouted. "I'm standing on his shoulders," replied the child. With the sacrifice of his own life, the older brother lifted the younger brother to safety. And so too did the one who is not ashamed to call himself our brother. despite our waywardness and despite our sin, Jesus gave his life for us. And because of his blood that was shed, your sins can be washed away. It's because of his sacrifice, giving his own life, that you and I can be adopted into the family of God. Not only adopted as being a part of the family, but taking Christ's very place as a son of God. Adoption. It's a great reason for us this morning to cry out, Abba, Father. To move from just the state of righteousness through Christ to that intimate relationship where we commune with God and we have such a love and an affection for him and a thankfulness that we live a life of gratitude, that we're proud to be his children. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reminder of this incredible doctrine, the doctrine of adoption. And Father, I pray that this morning you would move our hearts to the place that we could see this doctrine for what it is and be reminded that each one of us who are in Christ have been bought with a precious price, the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be adopted sons in the place of Christ and that we could relate to you as our Abba Father, as our Daddy. We could live a life of gratitude, just being moved this morning, being stirred up this morning, that our response to this would be to live out as a faithful son, to fulfill your will, to obey your word, to consider the cost, to be proud, to be a Christian. Thank you for your love for us, God. Allow us to rest in you all of our days and to follow you and to bear much fruit, all pointing to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Thank you.